Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, to be the perfect Lamb for our eternal Passover. We pray that in hearing your word and in coming to your table, that we would know that we partake in this Passover sacrifice and be strengthened by it, remembering what you have done and looking forward to what you will do. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
Please be seated. One of the things I really enjoy in this life is cooking for people. Yes. I really enjoy, especially like Christmas dinners or Thanksgiving dinners or one of those dinners where it takes a fair amount of thought of, well, what do I need to make? How do I need to make it? What is a good recipe for this? What do I need to make sure that I have? And all of that that goes into it. And then enjoying watching people enjoy it. I think, I'm pretty convinced, in fact, that this is part of our human design. It is that to live in fellowship, especially around a table. We read about it with dramatic description in both Christian and pagan cultures, in both Western and Eastern cultures, this coming together over the table to enjoy each other's company and to enjoy food together. The Passover meal is a meal of fellowship and remembrance. And it's this fellowship and remembrance that Jesus and his disciples are about to partake in our lesson today. It would be fellowship with your family, and if your family was too small for a whole lamb, with your neighbors as well, coming together to remember what God did for them as he freed them from Egypt. To remember God's power and his ability to free people. This morning, this lesson is split up into three distinct movements. The first is the preparing of the Passover. Passover preparations at this time would have taken an army. It was required to take place in Israel. So like we mentioned last week, there would have been hundreds of thousands of people coming into Israel, assuming that the most conservative estimate of people were correct, about 180,000 people. It would have required 18,000 lambs. That's a lot of lambs, about 10 people per a lamb, in case you're wondering where that math came from. So they would have to prepare or sacrifice 18,000 lambs. And so the preparation would start this day before the Passover, and that's where we meet the disciples, the actual day before the Passover. And part of that day before the Passover was the clearing out of leaven, the clearing away of leaven from each and every house. And when we imagine that, we kind of think, well, oh, they're going around and looking for their little yellow jars of Fisher's yeast or packets like that. And it's a little overly dramatic. If we had to clear out our leaven, I'd be in trouble because I'm certain there's yeast hiding places I don't know about. But the process of leavening bread would be such that they would make the bread, right, and they'd go through the whole process, leaven it, it'd grow, and then they'd whack off a little bit and save it for the next time and stick it in a jar or a bowl or something along that lines. I'm sure there were something specialized. I didn't go that deep into it. And then they'd bake the bread, and then they have leaven for the next time that they needed bread because this other little piece would be fermenting over time. And so clearing out the leaven wouldn't be like it might be for us. We have to like clear out the pantries and look everywhere for it. It'd just be dumping out that piece of leaven that you'd saved from the last time you made bread. But why in the world would they do this? Primarily, and the best explanation that I could find, was as a reminder of the rapidness which they had to leave Egypt. I also like to bake bread, but I finally broke down and cheated. I found like a $7 bread maker at one of the thrift stores. But still, even then, when you dump all the ingredients in, right, if you've ever used the bread maker, it still takes about 4 hours to get your loaf of bread. So if you miss time at either you're waiting overnight and you have fresh bread in the morning or something else. So even this simple process takes quite a bit of time. There's a process where you can make communion bread at home, unleavened communion bread. And the time on that, not including like gathering all of your ingredients and all of that, is 20 minutes. So 7 minutes to knead the bread, roll it out another minute or so, and then 12-ish minutes to cook it. And you have unleavened bread. And so the rapidness to prepare this is why they would remember and look back by having only the unleavened bread. Because if we only have unleavened bread, it's got to be quick. And we need to be quick. And so this quickness would remind them of the urgency which they had to leave Egypt. But the New Testament then takes on another meaning, and I think this is by the providence and goodness of God, comparing leavened and unleavened. We've used the example in the past of you know, a little packet of Fisher's yeast, right? About that big. Or you can just think of your sourdough starter or whatever. Just that little tiny bit of leaven put into the bread and let to sit for several hours over time makes this big puffy loaf that you can then stick in the oven and cook. I think we all know how leaven works. But what Jesus uses the imagery of this leaven is to warn against a little thing within you that can become a big thing without a whole lot of effort. He uses it to warn them of the leaven of the Pharisees, and then St. Paul picks up on this and warns the Corinthians about the leaven of malice and wickedness. Because you see, even just a little bit of malice doesn't take a lot to totally ruin your life. A little bit of malice makes you so angry at people, makes you unable to interact with them. And so that's why Jesus uses this image of a little bit of leaven and to watch out for it. And so then we move on to having this idea of unleavened sincerity and truth. Unleavened, much as the bread is unleavened. So Jesus spells out to the disciples, you're going to do this, you're going to go in, you're going to find this guy with a water jug, and he's going to take you to this place, and he's going to show you where you're supposed to go, and then prepare our Passover there. And this might seem really odd. Well, like, surely there'd be a lot of people wandering around with water jugs going to the stream to get water and going back to their house. But one of those sort of quirks of this society, if you will, is that the task of fetching water was women's work. So it's likely Jesus arranged this with a friend or somebody who was a supporter of him, said, okay, we'll have your guy go out with the water jug, and they'll say, oh, that's him. And he'll be able to show him how to get to your house and set up this feast so we can come tonight and enjoy the Passover feast together. But we have to admit also that there's still some amount of divine intervention here, because even if there was only a few men out carrying water jugs in the vast amount of people out getting water during this feast, it would have been hard to find them. Because 180,000 people isn't a small number. And so there still would have been this element of divine intervention of this man wandering around looking for the disciples, and yet they find him, and they go about, and they go and prepare it as Jesus told them. And then they come, and we get to the second movement, which is the partaking of the Passover. It is fitting that they took the Passover together, because the Passover meal was meant to be a meal amongst the family. Now you might be thinking, well, these are 12 unrelated guys and Jesus. Maybe their families were there, but why would that be fitting? It's because as we carefully read the gospel accounts, we realize what Jesus is trying to do, what Jesus is calling us to do, in fact, is to be a new family. So much of his language relating to the disciples is that of family. And so when the family of Christ comes together, they celebrate the Passover together. They share in fellowship and they share in this act of remembering. And we can imagine that this is a wonderful and intimate time together with their Lord. And then Jesus drops this bombshell. He tells them that one of them will betray him. And perhaps at a surface reading, if you read beforehand or you're familiar with these passages, this response is, well, is it I? Don't they know? Like, don't they know that it's is or isn't them? Obviously, Judas does because he's already betrayed him and will fulfill the act a little bit later in the gospel according to St. Mark. But I like to think of it as, you know, if you're with a group of friends and your friend says something like this or makes some sort of accusatory mark, you know, you're like, it wasn't me, but I wonder if there was something that I did that made this friend think that. And there's this little seed of like, did I betray my friend? I don't think I did. And so I think that's why they're like, well, is it I? But if we read on and we remember the events of the next 24 hours, pretty much everybody will abandon him, right? Just think about Peter. Peter denies him not once, not twice, but three times, despite knowing that he's going to. He says, no, there's no way that's going to happen, Jesus. And then he does it. If we read the gospel according to St. John, it's only John and Jesus' mother and perhaps a few other women who are at the foot of the cross when Jesus dies. That means 10 others have scattered and are gone. Admittedly, that's not betrayal. But there's still obviously some doubt, some fear that the disciples face. Of course, he's talking about Judas. Like we said, who has already betrayed him, has already accepted this bribe to turn him over in some secret way. And at some point in this meal, it doesn't talk about it in this gospel account, but does in others, he's going to sneak out, he's going to go find the religious leaders and bring them to the garden where Jesus often goes to pray. And Jesus gives kind of a funny hint here. And we know from, I think, John as well, that this hint is a little more clear during during the event when he says it, but all he says is, well, one of the 12, the one who is dipping his bread in the dish with me. So we know that it's the disciples, and we know that it's somebody who's dipping in the common dish that would have been in front of all 12 of them. So that doesn't clarify it from this at all. But although others would deny and abandon him, he also warns that the one who has betrayed him and will betray him, his fate will be far worse, reminding us that to not participate in Christ's Passover, to not participate in Christ, is a dangerous, dangerous deed. And he does something here. While he's participating in the Passover with his disciples, while he's participating in this ritual of looking back at what God has done for his people, he prepares his disciples for a new Passover. He prepares his disciples for what is about to happen, that he will go to his death to be their Passover lamb, to lead them out of slavery, of sin, to lead them out of death and into new and eternal life. The final section, verses 22 through 25, perhaps are the most familiar to us as Jesus passes on the new Passover. He said, it's written, as they were reading, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. What Jesus is doing here is instituting for his disciples and everyone who would come after his disciples and be disciples for him, a new Passover. He is instituting a new Passover ritual for those who are in Christ, those who would be called Christians. And it acts the same as the Passover feast. When we come to the Lord's table, we remember what the Lord has done. We are aware of what the Lord is doing, and we look forward to what the Lord will do. St. Paul ties together this Passover this again and again in 1 Corinthians. It's a minor theme that traces its way through 1 Corinthians. But Paul is very interested in the theological significance of what happens at the Lord's table. And he points to us the reality of this new Passover. He does this especially, I think, in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 18. He says to the Corinthians, "The cup of blessings that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there was one bread, we who are many are one body, for we partake of that one bread." In other words, when we partake of the bread of Christ, it is like in the old Passover, the first Passover, partaking in the sacrificial lamb. So when we come and we break the bread, we break the body of the lamb and partake in that lamb, which was sacrificed for us. And the symbolism here grows and grows and becomes more and more. And so Jesus gives his disciples this unleavened bread, a symbol, a remembrance, a sign of his body, that they might partake in his body for the sacrifice that he is about to make. So when we come to the Lord's table, we are invited to celebrate the festival, celebrate the giving of Christ's body for us, not with old leaven, that leaven that we talked about, the leaven of malice and evil, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This unleavened bread, which points us to Christ, which helps us to participate in the body of Christ. This is why much of the church has insisted on using unleavened bread for the communion meal since the dawn of the church, because it represents for us the bread of the new covenant and invites us to partake in his sacrifice. And Jesus gives them the cup, which he calls the blood of the covenant. Much like the covenant seals the people of the first covenant through the sacrifices and well as through painting over the door with it, Jesus' blood seals us to him. This morning we saw Jesus and his disciples prepare the Passover and then prepare and partake in the Passover. And then Jesus passes on this new Passover that we continue to this day. It's a short passage and a familiar passage, but it's one of the utmost importance. Practically, it reminds us of three things. That in preparing our Lord's table, the altar guild perhaps participates in one of the most important things, because they prepare us for our weekly feast by setting the table for us. The call of each of us is here to come to the table, and we are invited to have a fellowship dinner together. We fellowship when we partake in this Passover feast. And this feast is a reminder and a participation in what God has done for us. So our Eucharistic meal is a remembrance and a participation in Christ. Spiritually, we are called to prepare by asking the Holy Spirit to remove the leaven of malice and wickedness from our lives, to make us aware of those places that we need to repent, to make us aware of those places we need his sanctifying power. We are called to participate by delighting in fellowship both with one another and with Christ. We are called to remember by looking forward to all that God will do for us and to looking back to all that God has done for us. My freshman year of college, I did a survey of the great books. And I remember while we were talking about the Odyssey, there's this description in that, if you remember, if you've read it sometime recently, of this incredible feast. And the professor was talking about it, and he noted, eating isn't meant to being like a pulling up to the gas station and quickly refilling us, and then flying off to whatever next task we're off to do. Eating is meant to be an event of gathering and a gathering of people. This has been true for the entire history of people, and Odyssey is one of many books that you can find where there's a celebration of gathering together of people and a feasting and a dining, a joyous event. And this is what we are invited to when we are invited to the Lord's table. We are invited to a spiritual feast that passes our wildest understanding. We come to the table praying that we might be prepared. We come to the table to participate in that which Christ has done for us. We come to the table in fellowship with one another, partaking in this new covenant and committing to passing it on, one to another and to our neighbors. The Lord's table is a new Passover. It is a time where we remember, we look forward, and we look up, and we look to one another. It is a time that we acknowledge all that God has done for us, all that God is doing in us, and all that God will do for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.